Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're at show number 31 of Volume 2.
Moving right along.
We are, very much so, and enjoying most every minute of it. Enjoy doing it. Maybe they're not always happy moments.
Yeah, our last episode, we had to deal with that Camp Jackson affair.
Yes.
When the state militia held its camp, and it was attacked by the federal troops under General Lyon. And unfortunately, there was a delay on what is now Olive Boulevard, and shots were exchanged, and over 20 St. Louisans were gunned down in that affair. That affair is going to have a huge impact on what the war looks like in Missouri, because we're going to see a lot of people that were affected by that, and they'll change their allegiance as to how the outcome of that affair took place.
That would change your allegiance to have them react like that.
So one of those that we started talking about last time around was Franz Ziegel. Mm-hmm. And I want to say some more about him. Do you remember that he was involved in the revolution of 1848, 1849 in Germany in the state of Baden? And because of his revolutionary ties and because he was unsuccessful in the battlefield, he had to fled to Switzerland, and eventually realized that he was being hunted by the Prussian secret police. And so then he went on to Italy, and eventually he was caught and given the opportunity to either go back to Germany, which meant trial in prison, or go to France. So he went to France, stayed for a while, and decided that the land of opportunity was America. And so he came over. It was actually on May 1st of 1852. He went to New York City. There are a lot of German immigrants in New York City. These are the 49ers. These are the ones that had fled from the revolution. One of the biographers of Ziegel, a man by the name of Stephen D. Engel, said the following. He said, they, that is the 49ers, including Ziegel, they viewed the United States and the Constitutional Republic they failed to achieve in Germany and yet questioned their place in the American political process. The reason is that as they arrive in 1849, they look around and what shocks them is slavery. This country that they thought was land of the free, the home of the brave, had slavery. They also ran up against xenophobia. There was an awful lot of fear and hatred of foreigners, and they were shocked at that. And then also what they considered to be an absolutely irrational drive toward temperance. What's wrong with beer? What's wrong with wine? So here they were, and in New York City, then Ziegel plied his talents as a tutor in languages. He was very good at languages. And so he taught French, Italian, German, and English.
He's obviously got a good command of those languages.
Yes.
He's teaching it.
He's a bright young man. He also offered lessons in fencing. And then on the side, he played piano in a German restaurant.
Wow.
Yeah. So he was bound determined he was going to make a success of it. And he went into partnership with his brother, who also migrated over, and they set up a cigar shop in New York City. Well, all that's very interesting, but there were two other activities that he got involved in that would have a lot of influence on him in the future. And one of those was an organization called the New York Turnerschaft. It's a social organization that promotes German culture. And he's very much involved in that. And in 1854, he enlisted in the 5th New York Militia. So he's going to get back into that military thing again. It gave him an opportunity to renew and refine his military skills, which had been so disastrous in the Baden campaign. In August of 1857, Franz Ziegel moved his family to St. Louis. He had been invited to take up the professorship at a school here in St. Louis called the Deutsches Institut. And there we find him teaching French, German, English, added to that, mathematics. Now, I thought he was good enough to do military tactics. And oh, what the heck, American history.
What? Okay.
Yeah. Well, in the late 1850s, there wasn't all that much American history. So.
It was still pretty short.
Yeah, pretty short. Evidently, he made quite a splash because in 1860, Franz Ziegel was appointed the district superintendent of the St. Louis public school system.
Okay, let's step back.
Yeah.
So before, that was August of 1857, not 1857.
Okay. Oh, I'm sorry, did I say 67?
I don't know if you said that or I wrote that wrong.
Okay.
So 60, he was made the
district superintendent.
Wow, okay.
Yeah. basically this guy's in charge of public education in the city of St. Louis. It's that same year, in 1860, that Ziegel discovers politics, and he becomes a very convinced and convicted Republican and actively campaigned for Abraham Lincoln. He wrote editorials condemning the secessionist states, because by now there was talk of leaving the Union. Mm-hmm. He actually called, when the Confederacy came about, in his editorials, he called it an American Russia, serfs and slaves, and was very strong on this, that an independent Confederacy could not be tolerated. It had to be conquered. So in the winter of 1860-1861, that's when Ziegel decided that he had to put his body where his mind was, and so he took a leave from the public school system, and he sought an officer's commission in the Union Army. He argued that his experience in Baden had helped to prepare him for the military career. He had polished up his reputation by this time so that not a lot of people knew.
Remembered?
Yeah, they didn't know what a disaster he had been back in Germany. And so from his own tale-telling, he sounded like he was a pretty successful military man. And, of course, he was a successful teacher, superintendent, all that. So, you know, what's not to believe?
You know? No internet fact-checking, right?
That's right. There wasn't anything like that back then. One of those that caught his attention was another really big supporter of Lincoln, and this is Frank Blair.
Oh, yeah.
We talked about the Blair brothers before, Frank and Montgomery Blair. Mm-hmm. By now, Montgomery Blair is in the cabinet. He's the Postmaster General of the United States, and Frank is very interested in what's going on. He's a member of the St. Louis Committee of Safety, and he was able to secure, through his influences in government, he was able to secure for Franz Ziegel the rank of colonel, and he became then the commander of the 3rd Missouri Volunteers. And although he was a colonel, and all the 3rd Missouri Volunteers was made up entirely of Germans, they didn't call him colonel, they called him general. So that went to his head.
Mm-hmm.
But then, of course, he was a great military leader.
That's right.
Just ask him.
He'd tell you all about it.
Yeah, that's right. And he did. Well, so this is the unit that Franz Ziegel had commanded at Camp Jackson. That's the unit that goes in and secures all the arms after the others have been arrested. Ziegel is 37 years old at this point.
Okay.
There's another interesting person who was there at this time, and for the next several programs, we're going to be looking at Franz Ziegel, and we're going to be looking at John B. Bannon, Father Bannon. He was there that day also. He's 32 years old. He was the son of an Irish grain dealer in County Roscommon. His mother was Fanny O'Farrell, and she came some money herself, some property family, and eventually they moved to Dublin. Now, he was just 4 years old when he was enrolled in a school in Castleknock outside of Dublin. It's called St. Vincent's College. It was started by 4 newly ordained priests from the Diocese of Dublin. One of those was Father Peter Richard Kenrick.
Okay. I had a feeling. Okay.
And eventually, of course, Father Kenrick is going to move to America to assist his brother, the bishop. And John Bannon then is going to continue his studies at St. Vincent's. After he graduates, he's going to apply to Maynooth Seminary near Dublin. He'll be ordained there in 1853 by Archbishop Paul Cullen. I believe he was the archbishop that had released Peter Richard to come to America. And he also releases Father Bannon to come to America in order to serve the Irish populations in St. Louis.
We have that connection there.
And so in the fall of 1855, Father John Bannon meets once again his grade school teacher, now Archbishop Peter Richard Kenrick.
Nice.
His first assignment was to be the assistant pastor at Immaculate Conception Church, which was located on 8th and Chestnut. The pastor there was Father James Duggan. Interesting man. We'll talk more about him later on. But he's going to have a number of distinctions. For one thing, he's the vicar general of the diocese. Another thing is that eventually there's going to be a change in leadership in the diocesan seminary. Archbishop Kenrick wanted to have a priest from Ireland come and be the rector of the seminary, but he wasn't available at the time. And so Father Duggan became the interim president rector of the seminary.
Okay.
There are only 2 in the history of the seminary.
I think I know the other one.
Yeah, he's talking to you right now.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. Interesting. And so Father Duggan then later on is going to become Bishop of Chicago, and it's a very sad ending to his life, but we'll talk about that later.
Okay.
But nonetheless, it's just something to think about.
So you have a connection with him.
I do, yeah. And in 1857, Father Bannon replaced Father Duggan so he could go off and do other things. The next year, Father Bannon served as the secretary for the Second Provincial Council of St. Louis.
Okay.
And as a result of that, he was able to meet with priests from throughout the diocese, as well as different bishops. You know, he's very active. He's a pastor of a parish. He's acting as secretary of this council. He also gets involved in other matters, too. This guy is just really involved in a lot of things. And one of those is he becomes a member of the Catholic Literary Institute, which was a book club at St. Louis University.
Oh, so great.
Just right down the street. He also was asked to be, and he became the spiritual director of the St. Louis Temperance Society. Now, remember, this is temperance, not abstinence. So, you know, drink mildly. And then also he was invited to become the chaplain of the Washington Blues. That is an Irish militia unit.
Oh, okay.
Oh, it has nothing to do with music.
No.
Not that kind of blues. It was a uniform. They wore a blue uniform. And particularly, as chaplain for this unit, he caught the eye of the state militia, General Daniel Frost.
Okay.
And Daniel Frost was a Catholic. He was a member of St. Francis Xavier Parish. So in 1858, Father Bannon was made a pastor of a different parish. He was sent to St. John the Apostle and Evangelist. And it was his duty to construct, I quote here, a church truly worthy of pontifical liturgies, and then also a rectory that could accommodate a bishop. Remember that Peter Richard Kenrick had no particular love of the old cathedral.
Yes.
You know? And he didn't like the neighborhood either. It had grown up. That was partially his fault because he had built those office buildings on the Place de Glise, then turned around and sold it for money. Okay, but the end result, of course, is that by the time you get to this, the old cathedral was very cluttered, that whole neighborhood. And so he would much rather move out to St. John's, which he eventually did, and lived out there. The issue of raising money came up, and while that occupied a lot of Father Bannon's time over the next 2 years, Archbishop Kenrick helped him out with a no-interest loan of $14,000,
wow,
which was a lot of money back then. That came from the Thornton bequest, which we talked about earlier, in which the Archbishop had inherited $500,000. There you have Father Bannon working very hard, being a pastor of a very important big parish, building that beautiful church, which is now down there today.
So the one he is going to build is what we have now.
Is what we have now.
And
yeah,
an exceptionally beautiful church.
Oh, it really is. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Treasure down there.
And in the fall of 1860, right around the time of the presidential election, there were rumblings of violence out west. And this was that time we talked a little bit about the Missouri Ruffians and the Jayhawkers. Well, at this particular time in the fall of 1860, under the leadership of James Montgomery, a lot of these Jayhawkers came over into Missouri and they were ravaging Vernon and Bates County. And the people there appealed to the state of Missouri for help. And the governor, this was Robert Stewart, had promised to help with the state militia. However, he very wisely decided that rather than send state militia that is in the western part of the state, you know, and that would make it appear to be a border war,
right,
instead what he did was he brought state militia from the eastern part of the state. And so he turned to General Frost and to bring his state militia from St. Louis all the way out to the western border of Missouri. And so these troops then were transported by train as far as Sedalia. And from there, they had to march the rest of the way across the state.
It's a pretty good haul for Sedalia still.
Yeah. They were, for the most part, Irish units. And they brought with them their chaplain. Father Bannon was with them. The campaign was a success. The state militia coordinated sweeps with federal troops that were in the area. They were under the direction of General William Harney. We've talked about him before. Several of Montgomery's men were arrested. The area was pacified. The Kansans went home. So when the state militia muster was called in late April and in early May on the outskirts of St. Louis, Well, naturally, along with the Washington Blues and the other Irish units, Father Bannon came also. And so he's kind of on leave from his parish while he's acting as chaplain for these militia units. And, of course, as we mentioned last time around, the camp itself had a certain air of celebration about it. There was lighthearted fun. At the same time, there were a couple incidences that caused some concern. One unit had gotten a hold of the Stars and Bars, the Confederate flag, and ran it up the flagpole. General Frost found out about that, had it hauled down right away, sent the Stars and Stripes back up again, reminded everybody that this was a militia unit of the state of Missouri, which was a sovereign state within the United States of America.
Right. You
know, okay, let's keep that in mind. He was powerless, however, to not allow the naming of the streets in the camp. And so one camp street was called Jefferson Davis Boulevard, and another one was called PGT Beauregard Boulevard. Well, he's the general that had led the attack on Fort Sumter. Eventually, without their chaplain, the Washington Blues, which were among the most vociferous of the group, were shipped off to Jefferson City.
Okay.
So they were sent away from the camp where they could do maneuvers out in Jefferson City. No matter what Frost did, he couldn't keep Lyon from attacking. And, of course, as we know, on May 10th, that all happened. There is no doubt that Father Bannon was among those who were arrested that day. Father Verity, who has done such a wonderful history of St. Louis and the area, also did a biography of Father Bannon. And in that, he points out that in all of St. Louis, there were only three people named Bannon in the city directory. The other two Bannons were not involved in the state militia. So it had to have been Father Bannon that was the one that was arrested. And so therefore, he would have had a front row seat to see all the carnage that happened that day. And that certainly had an effect on him.
Mm-hmm.
And also added to that was the humiliating march down to the arsenal where they were held overnight and then paroled out the next day. So the next day, Father Bannon made his way back to his parish, but none of he's under parole. Many of his parishioners were also under parole because they had been militiamen that had been arrested also. And so as the paroles came to an end, they were paroled for a period of time. When they came to an end, a lot of these men just quietly took a trip out of St. Louis, and they made their way down to southwestern Missouri, where they joined up with the state militia again. And this time, they're going to fight. These were joining General Sterling Price, who is now the commander of the state militia. Father Bannon wanted to join them, too, because they had no chaplain, but he knew that he couldn't. He feared that if he had gone to Archbishop Kenrick and asked permission, he would have been told no. We know that already Frank Blair had gone to Archbishop Kenrick and asked for Father De Smet to become a federal chaplain. Remember that he had already served as a chaplain in the Army under General Harney during the Mormon Wars. And so he had a commission as a colonel. And so Blair asked if he could have that back.
Smet.
The Archbishop Kenrick said, basically, no way. No, you're not going to do that. Not a chance. Kenrick himself had adopted a strict neutrality throughout the war. He refused to ring the church bells when General Frost had asked if he would do that for the assembly for the state militia. He said no. He refused to fly a federal flag over the cathedral when Secretary Stewart asked everyone to do that. He said no. He never interfered with Father Bannon's activities as a militia chaplain, but the idea of him becoming a Confederate chaplain would not have flown well. So Father Bannon basically figured, there's an old adage in the Catholic Church, 'tis easier to get forgiveness than it is to get permission. And so he starts looking for a way that he can slip away. Throughout the months of the summer and fall of 1861, Father Bannon basically keeps his opinions to himself. He's not saying much about anything, although on one exception, he got into a conversation that's been recorded. And what happened is that he said that the Confederacy was much like his native Ireland, in that it was rural and it was being oppressed by an industrial neighbor. And therefore, he's comparing Great Britain to the North.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can see a certain sympathy there. Further, Father Faraday says this, and I quote here, says, "The priest saw the war as a contest between the remnants of Christian civilization yet living in the South and the dominating materialism of the age personified by the amalgamation of Yankee descendants of Oliver Cromwell and recent German immigrants. That's a very insightful quote that Father Faraday has there, because all you have to do is look at America from Father Bannon's point of view. Mm-hmm. And you're going to be seeing, of course, the know-nothings, the anti-Catholics. We've already seen some of their activities. And now he's going to be looking around and he'll be seeing such people as Franz Ziegel. Ziegel is no friend of religion. You know, instead, he's reflecting the attitudes of the 49ers. Added to that, his commander, Nathaniel Lyon, who's the commander of the assault on Camp Jackson. He was openly a skeptic regarding religion and even doubted the existence of God. And this is at a time when people just didn't do that kind of stuff.
Right.
Certainly not openly. And here he was. Also, another one of the commanders of the German regiment there was Henry Bornstein, who was the editor of Anzeiger des Westens, which was virulently anti-Catholic, and especially the Jesuits. We don't have any evidence that Father Bannon read German or would have read Anzeiger des Westens. He certainly would have known about this. And so what he looked at, what happened at Camp Jackson, was a coming together then of these anti-Catholic know-nothings and these anti-Catholic freethinkers. And that's what he's seeing in that. So you can, you know, see a little bit about that. Bornstein, if he knew anything about his background, he would have known that he had traveled around in radical circles in Paris, that he was an acquaintance of Marx and Engels and Ruge, that before he came to America, had actually edited a Marxist journal by the name of Vorwärts, touting the virtues of scientific socialism. And so he continues the same when he comes to St. Louis.
It's interesting because you really see, we've talked about this before, that why they are siding the way they are, not for the issues that we think of
yeah.
for the Civil War,
yeah.
but specifically for the freedom of America and anti-Catholic fight.
I think if you asked the Irish Catholics who fought for the Confederacy, especially here in Missouri, and said, did you do this for slavery? Their response would have been, what? What? And that has nothing to do with it. Well, of course it did, but they wouldn't have seen that at all. They didn't own slaves. They didn't know slaves. There were slaves around. We know that from what we were talking about a couple episodes ago with Dred Scott and
right.
all. But the Irish would not have had any contact with that at all. They looked on this, as Father Bannon said, as Father Faraday had intimated, they looked on this as a struggle of civilizations between the industrial North and the rural South.
Is there any consideration about outside of St. Louis with the same things going on? Is that
unique to St. Louis?
Yes. Is it more unique to St. Louis or not?
No, I don't think it's unique to St. Louis. I think one of the things we unfortunately do is we tend to paint big issues like the Civil War with a very broad brush.
Right.
But when you consider that even in the South, most of the Southerners who fought in the Confederate Army did not have slaves themselves. You know, so
right.
they're fighting for something quite other. They were fighting for slavery and for the slaveholders, but they didn't intend to do that.
Yes.
They thought they were defending home and hearth. It's a very complicated thing.
It is complicated.
Yeah.
And sadly, we have to stop right there. But
we'll go on next time.
Yeah, absolutely. We've got a setup now of we're going with Bannon and
Ziegel.
Ziegel.
Yeah.
So, okay. Well, shall we close with a prayer and a blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Certainly.